1 Timothy chapter 6, I'll read from verse 1 through verse 5. And the sermon is mostly from verse 4. The words of our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we find to be, as the Bible says, wholesome, healthful, good for us, especially spiritually. They are for our salvation, for our sanctification, for our comfort, for our edification or strengthening, for our endurance to the end, our perseverance. We also find the words of Jesus Christ to be authoritative because he is our Lord, our Master. Why would we call him Lord and not do what he says? That would be, as the Lord Jesus said, to build our house on sand. We find the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to be both wholesome and authoritative, and so we consent to them. We agree with them. We also consent to and agree with the doctrine that accords with godliness. That, of course, is not something entirely different from the words of the Lord Jesus, but something that overlaps and is complementary with them. We who are repentant from sin and are believing in Jesus Christ have been brought into that state of godliness. We are worshiping him. We're trusting him. We're obeying him. And there is teaching or doctrine that goes with that godliness, doctrine that accords with godliness. So we consent to, we agree with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrine that accords with godliness. So these things are what we teach and exhort. You recognize that that's a summary of what we've been studying in these first few verses of chapter 6. But in the congregation in Ephesus, long ago, where Timothy was, where Paul had been, and to which he was writing, as well as all around us today where we live, and ever since in between, there were and are those people who do not consent to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who do not agree with the doctrine that accords with godliness. So they teach something else. Most literally, according to the word here in chapter 6 and the same word in chapter 1, they other teach or different teach. So in this part of 1 Timothy, our Lord's apostle is warning us about them so that we may avoid such people rather than falling under their influence. The Word of God explains to us here what kind of things are going on with such people. What is it that's motivating them? What are they like that is making it to where they don't consent and then other teach? Understanding that will help us avoid them teaching their false doctrine, but it will help us also resist temptation in our own hearts. Temptation to succumb to the same things, to go the way they are going, so that instead of that, we may be strengthened in the faith. So let us be wary of three factors in false teaching, that we may avoid both the false teachers themselves and the temptation for us to go the way they're going. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. These things teach and exhort. If anyone other teaches, if anyone teaches otherwise, and does not consent to wholesome words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is gain. From such, withdraw yourself. I'm often amazed at and thankful for the way that our Lord stoops down to us. You know, he gives us his orders, and we don't really have the right to anything else. But he is so kind to us, so caring for us, that he explains things to us. And then that helps us. He doesn't merely give us our orders and then just leave it all to us. He gives us our orders, then also explains his mind to us, helps us understand what it is about him and what it is about ourselves that makes this order necessary. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit is working in us at the same time while we read it and work to understand and obey. And here we have one of those places where something is being told to us. There are people who other teach, stay away from them. But then there is this wonderful explanation, which I think we'll find to be so very helpful. He's telling us the factors that are involved in this rejection of what's wholesome and this teaching of what's false. One factor that contributes to false teaching is pride or conceit. I'm taking this from the first phrase in verse 4. The Greek word tupho'o we have encountered before when talking about, well, I'll get to that in a minute. This is a word that most literally means to be smoked. Consider how smoke behaves. You see smoke rise up in height and then billow out in size. You know how it's been sometimes when you've seen a big fire off in the distance, a very big cloud of smoke. But in all that smoke, there's no substance. There's nothing solid there, right? Now, in our various English translations, you might be reading in front in the Bible that's in your lap, he is puffed up or puffed up with conceit. Your Bible might just say he's conceited. The King James Version and the New King James I'm looking at here say he is proud. Pride in the biblical way it's used has to do with self-esteem. I'm now working from the 1828 Webster's. It has to do with self-esteem, but inordinate self-esteem. Or conceit of one's own superiority, an unreasonable conceit of your superiority. It's one thing actually to be the gold medalist in the event. It's another thing to think of yourself as the gold medalist when you're not. An unreasonable conceit of one's own superiority. A person does not agree with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine that accords with godliness because he has too high an opinion of himself. He is like smoke all puffed up with nothing to it, or like somebody who's in smoke and therefore can't see clearly what's going on around him. He has too high an opinion of himself. He thinks of himself as right on par with the scriptures. The scriptures are authoritative and so is he. The scriptures lay down truth and commands and so does he. Or even thinks of himself as above the scriptures. The scriptures say this, but he overrules the scriptures. Now, of course, the right mind is to think of ourselves as subject to the scriptures, in that it is the very word of God, and we are subject to him. This seems to come in, the Bible says, especially if a person is new. I'm going to turn for a moment to 1 Timothy 3:6. Like I started to mention a minute ago, we came across this same term about being proud, really being smoked, being puffed up. When we were reading here in 1 Timothy about how for the congregation to choose somebody to be a bishop, he needs to be blameless. Bishop must be blameless. And part of that is he must not be a novice. He must not be a new convert. If he's a new convert and he is set into office over the church, then the usual temptation we all have to think too highly of ourselves, well, then it will be redoubled, that temptation upon him. And he is very likely, what the church really should expect to happen if they elevate a new convert into office, is that he will end up puffed up. He'll end up proud or conceited. He'll end up with ideas that what he has to say is on par with the scriptures or even above it, rather than that when he stands to speak, everything he needs to say, he says, needs to be subject to the word of God, needs to be the word of God and the things necessarily derived from it. So one factor that can contribute to false teaching is pride or conceit, being puffed up. I'm putting these things to you with an eye to helping you understand when you see somebody who's like this, but also to guard yourself against this. We don't want it to be that anyone here gets puffed up, gets prideful or conceited about your own ability to understand and exhort and teach from the scriptures. You know, we're all wanting to read and hear and understand the scriptures more and more. We're all aspiring to know the scriptures and believe accordingly and obey accordingly. That's part of the ongoing sanctification all throughout our lives until the Lord Jesus comes back. But we want to guard ourselves any time that you are having any tendency to be dismissive of what the scripture says in favor of your own opinions. Stop right there and turn around. Make sure that you're not succumbing to this kind of pride or conceit, being puffed up. A second factor that contributes to false teaching is ignorance or lack of understanding. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, the second phrase, the Greek meden epistemenos, literally, nothing knowing. Epistemenos. You recognize the word epistemology there, a philosophical term. The study of knowledge or knowing, how you know something. Epistemology. Here, you see its origin in the Greek word knowing. Literally, nothing knowing. Knowing nothing. We have had this concept presented to us already in 1 Timothy also. If you're getting the idea that here in chapter 6, the apostle is sounding again the important notes that he sounded earlier in the letter, that's exactly right. So I'll read at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. He's talking about the same kind of people, even by the same word, those who other teach. 1 Timothy 1:7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. They don't really understand the material that they are citing, nor do they understand the implications of it that they're trying to teach to people. Ignorance, not knowing, or lack of understanding, not knowing something but not understanding it. Often it is the case of someone learning something from the scriptures, which, you know, may well be very true. Of course, if it's rightly understood in the scriptures, it is true. Learning something which may very well be from the Bible, but then not learning all that the Bible says about that, and so then misusing it. I'll offer a couple of examples that I have heard. Someone might learn, you are not under law, but under grace. That's at Romans 6:14. Well, of course, it's a fragment of all that the Bible says on that subject. Someone might say you're not under law, but under grace, and therefore you don't need to read the Ten Commandments. Don't talk to me about commandments and thou shalt not and thou shalt and etc. Just talk to me about grace and love. Well, of course, the same author who wrote that, those words, you are not under law but under grace, and the same Holy Spirit inspiring him to write, also quoted the Ten Commandments and made application of the Ten Commandments to the congregation. You know, so that's, I think, typical of this kind of thing. Someone learns that something is in the Bible and then just makes doctrine out of it, not understanding it, not knowing what he needs to know about it, not therefore not understanding it. I've heard this quoted, touch no unclean thing. And I think it is a pretty well-known phenomenon that a well-meaning Christian, often new to the faith, will hear that and say, okay, and then start making a list of things that he's not going to do and not going to touch, and telling others that they must not do those things and must not touch those things either. That's at Isaiah 52:11. These kind of instances where some well-meaning Christian learns something from the Bible, thinks then that he's ready to teach it to everybody, and proceeds to do so, but really he does not know what he needs to know to be able to be teaching what the Bible says in those places. He doesn't understand. Now, I think in many, it's not that I think in many cases, evidently in many cases, as of, for example, the Pharisees in the New Testament, especially Paul, back in the days when he was Saul of Tarsus, in the case of those people biblically, and then ever since then, you can observe this in many ways in the very, in the high-level clergy in corrupt religious organizations, a person might be extremely well-educated, even in theology, and even in the Bible, but still, in effect, know nothing, because he does not understand the essential truths that the Bible teaches. So there is that second factor in people who other teach. Ignorance. They don't know. Maybe they know a lot, but nothing that is true about religion. Maybe they have a lot of information, but little understanding. So then the third factor that comes out here that contributes to false teaching is unhealthy interest in controversy. Again, 1 Timothy 6:4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is. Then our Bibles vary on how these next things are put, and I'll talk through it. Questions or disputes or controversies. You know, it certainly is not wrong to ask questions. Honest questions about important points, rhetorical questions to help people understand things. One of the best things a teacher or learner can do is ask good questions with a view to having them answered. And then once the question is well answered, then having that point known and established, laid down. But it is unwholesome to ask a never-ending series of questions to avoid having things settled. And that's part of what goes on with those who will not consent to the words of Jesus and the doctrines that accord with godliness. They instead want to teach something else because they just want to keep questions going that nothing is ever settled. You know, it's not wrong to be willing to engage in controversy. It's not wrong to be willing to dispute. The Lord Jesus was engaged in controversy, was disputing things with the Pharisees and Sadducees and other corrupt religious leaders a lot of the time in his public ministry. And you can read about that when Judaizing teachers came down to Antioch. Then Paul and Barnabas did not allow them to go unchallenged, but disputed with them and took the dispute up to Jerusalem. But a healthy attitude is that you are willing to engage in dispute, in controversy, if necessary for the cause of Jesus Christ, but you don't want to be engaging in controversy. You don't want to be disputing and debating with people. In the case of Paul and Barnabas, they wanted this settled. It was settled in their minds, but they wanted it settled in the congregation and in all the congregations. So they took the question up to Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15. It was discussed, debated, scriptural proofs were brought out, eyewitness testimony was brought forward, an excellent conclusion was proposed and agreed on, and then that was sent out to the churches so that the matter was settled. The Gentiles do not need to be told, should not be told to be circumcised and obey all the ceremonial laws. No, that's not right. And so that controversy was over then. It was settled. Paul and Barnabas were not looking to stir up controversy and wanted to keep that going. They were delighted to have the matter ruled on and settled. But there is in people, you know, some more than others, an abnormal, unhealthy desire for controversy or disputing. As I understand it, one of the things that's going on with people is that you might really not be that well versed in the truths of Christianity, but you can get well versed in certain points of that come into dispute. You can end up sounding very knowledgeable, when actually, as in the previous point, you're actually ignorant of the most important things, but you can get well versed in things, and then you can seem knowledgeable. People can be impressed with you, but really all that's going on is you have a weird, unhealthy interest in disputes. I've noticed that for some people, they can use this trick to avoid having to admit to their own sin. You know, there'll be some doctrine being given, but the person just wants to dispute some point about it and try to, by disputing, always keep the rays of light from shining obviously on their own sin. Now, In this place in 1 Timothy here, this concept is expressed with the Greek word that means sick. 1 Timothy 6:4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is, and right there, the Greek is most literally, he is sick. And so that concept you have to keep in your thinking, whatever the words your Bible uses. This is like disease in a person. This is like illness. Now, in the old Geneva Bible, it says that he doteth, in the King James, doting. I don't want you to miss that wonderful word in understanding this. He doteth, or he's doting. This is a word that in our language is kind of falling out of use, but it's such a useful word. I want to make sure you have it at your disposal for this. A dotard is a person who, usually because of extreme old age, is no longer able to think well. He also might not be able to move or control his body well. He might be very weak in body as well as in mind. That's a dotard. A person's dotage is the part of a person's life when he has grown very weak mentally and probably physically. He then needs taking care of again, like he did when he was a child. It can be a very humiliating, emotional reversal for a person. So that's a dotard, a person in his dotage. Now, to dote about something or to dote on someone is to have affection for or interest in something or somebody, but it to be an unhealthy, unwholesome, a kind of a sick or diseased affection or interest. Now, long ago when this word was more commonly used, you could talk about a doting father, and you would not be talking about something that is as it should be. A doting father is one who, when his little child wants something, he gives that child whatever the child wants. And when that little child demands something, he does whatever that child demands. That's a doting father. And the reason that you have the word doting in that kind of use in our language in previous centuries is because a person who is a doting father resembles a person who is a dotard or in his dotage. You understand that to act that way toward your child is absolutely unhealthy, should be abnormal. It should be that a father gives to his child what the father knows is good for the child, not whatever the child wants. He should do whatever he knows is best to do, not whatever the child repeatedly demands. A father who has a child who is always demanding, gimme, 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 should teach that child not to say that. Daddy knows what you need, stop asking all the time. Mommy knows what you need, stop asking me all the time. And then, of course, the rod needs to follow, if necessary, so that the child doesn't incessantly demand to be given things. Similarly, the child who incessantly demands that the parent do something, well, then the parent should teach the child, no, don't tell me what to do, stop asking me that, don't give me orders, I give the orders here, you're the child, do not give me any orders, and if the child keeps ordering, then the rod should come out to help the child learn not to give the orders. If you are always doing whatever the child, giving the child whatever he demands, and doing whatever the child orders you to do, you are a doting parent, and that is a diseased, sick, unwholesome state of affairs. That's the idea here in the old Bible's saying, he doteth on questions, or he is doting about questions. Okay? Now, in the New King James Version, it didn't keep that language. It says he is obsessed with disputes. You understand, we use that word a lot. That's relatively easy to understand, right? It's good to be interested in something, that you know, but to be obsessed with something indicates an unhealthy level of interest in something. One of the Bibles says he has an unhealthy craving for controversy. That's not my favorite translation, but I thought that phrase was real good. Craving for controversy. That really sticks, doesn't it? Another Bible says he has an unhealthy interest in disputes. So see how in all of these things, whether you talk about doting or obsessing or having an unhealthy craving or interest, it's the idea that there is something sick about this. Okay? And that is all those translations make that effort to include that connotation because that's the original idea in the Greek word. An unhealthy or sick or doting or obsessive interest in controversy. So sometimes a person won't agree with what are the very words of our Lord Jesus and what is the doctrine that accords with godliness. He won't agree to that, but he'll teach something else. Simply because in his sinfulness, he has become, you know, really sickly in his mind and just craves controversy, is happy when there's disputing. Now, if you're not like that, you know what it feels like when you have to enter into some sort of disputing. You know, your stomach gets all in knots, you're really reluctant, you don't do it if you can possibly avoid it, and when you absolutely have to, you know, you kind of shake, and afterward, you know, you can't sleep that night, and you know, that's normal for a Christian to have that attitude toward disputing or debating or controversy. But then there's people that's not how they feel about controversy. You know, they crave controversy. They have a doting on controversy. And that's part of what goes on. I think you can tell in the apostle making this list of three things. The third one seems to me more severe and unusual. I don't mean that it's not there. Oh, it's there for sure. I think the first two you might run into relatively more often. The third one you might run into relatively less often. Maybe in you as a Christian, it might be relatively common to be tempted to be proud or puffed up about what you know. Might be relatively common for you to be tempted to think you know something, but you're really ignorant of it, to misunderstand something. I think it might be less common to be tempted to just love disputing. But at any rate, even though it's more severe, it definitely comes up in our experience and should be understood. Now, this thing about having an unhealthy interest in controversy, the apostle gives this third item kind of two parts. I think the second thing he mentions is kind of a variation on it. It's still the same idea. Sometimes this unhealthy interest in controversy shows in a person wanting to just wrangle over words, always avoiding the substance of the words of Jesus, of the Bible's doctrine. And that's what you're seeing in verse 4, where it says he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. That is all one Greek compound word, logomachia. It literally means, well, you know what logos means, because we have in the beginning was the logos. The Son of God is the Word of God. But then logos appears lots of times in the Bible. It was something about word or words or sayings. And so logomachia is literally word fighting. word warring. Warring where the weapons are warring. Oh, that's a fun phrase. I didn't think of that just now. Maybe that would help us all remember. Warring with weapons of words. Logomachia. I learned that among the well-educated in past centuries, logomachy passed into English as a word. And as far as I could tell, it was really among the very well-educated when they would be speaking to one another of the phenomenon of somebody just wanting to wrangle about words. That then would be referred to as logomachy. I'd never heard that word before studying for this sermon. Now, in the old Geneva and King James Bibles, right here it says, strife of words. Strife of words. I think that's a real good way to put it. I noticed that that some of the newer Bibles that we use say some variation on arguments or quarrels over words. So war or strife or arguments or quarrels over words. Now, I don't have experience being at the highest levels of academic life and people engaging in that at that level and having a name for it. I haven't been there. I'll show you how this goes in what I have seen that I think is part of what he's talking about here. You can put to somebody the words of Jesus Christ. You can put to somebody the doctrine that accords with godliness. And you can say to him or her or to them, you see the rightness of what's said here, don't you? You see the wrongness of what you're saying or doing, don't you? And the person then will not deal with the substance of the issue that you're trying to put to him or her, but instead will just start making it some sort of war of words. Well, what about this? And then call it something, use some different words and whatever. And he'll say, well, you said this word, but I think it's this word. Or she'll say, if you don't say this word, then I don't see how that applies, or something like that. Okay. So then if you have the patience to try again, then you say something like, well, okay, let's call it what you want to call it. Let's use your word, okay, then, and you state the biblical truth, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ on that subject and the doctrine that accords with godliness, and then, despite the fact that you have now put it in the words that he or she wrangled about that it had to be last time, now it's different words and something wrong with these words, and now we'll put it in different words and still unwilling to talk about the substance of the issue. That I have had to endure firsthand, and I'll admit that probably at some time in my life I have probably done that to my poor mother or father. You know, I'm not sure exactly. I haven't thought this through, but I wrangled in words with my poor parents so often and teachers and tried to make it that whatever my mother was trying to correct me on, it didn't hit me because it was, she didn't say exactly the words or whatever. I am sure I have been the perpetrator of this. I hope that it's been a long time ago. But I've had to be involved in this kind of thing and see this. And, you know, it's bad. It's, you know, it's a very hard thing to deal with. Very hard thing when it's in the congregation. An unhealthy interest in controversy. Now, I have put before you these three things. If you hear in my voice that kind of cadence that maybe I use when I'm right near the end of the sermon, that's not it. It's just because I got to a point here in my notes where it says, if time is up, I can conclude here. But time's not up, so I can go on. These three factors that are involved when somebody is other teaching, not consenting, right? Now, I want to put to you an example of this. I have several examples. I want to at least get to one and put it to you. I'm going to work first from John chapter 3, and then we'll end up back here in 1 Timothy. So if you want to come and see it with your own eyes in John chapter 3, I invite you to. I wrote to you earlier in the week that I was having a hard time knowing how to put this congregation, and this is the place. It would be easy to give you examples regarding the Antichrist Pope of Rome and his whole organization, right? Be very easy. Be very easy to think of the worst examples of Word of Faith, charismatic, crazy, and talk about that. And, you know, really, to talk about things where this kind of behavior is obvious would have been easy. It's just that I'm not aware of you all having any trouble from those quarters. You know, I've noticed that in this congregation, the way the Lord has blessed us, you know, Roman Catholics are around us. We have a Roman Catholic cousin and whatever else. But really, go in for everything that the Pope's system says. I don't understand that to be a clear and present danger with you. Likewise, you know, on pretending to speak in tongues and falling down as if you're slain in the spirit and all of that, you know, we have a lot of compassion for those poor people, and we might have a cousin or we might have a history with that, but I'm not aware that that is something that's knocking on your door and you're real tempted by that. So I was trying to come up with examples that really are close enough to home that this really is the kind of stuff that's going on, you know, where your sister goes to church and she talks to you about it a lot, you know, or things that are on the radio as you drive to work, or just whatever I thought might be real close to us. And so that's what I'm working on here. And so I'm giving you this example of not consenting to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, of course, it'd be wonderful to read the whole thing, but I'm just going to take a couple of excerpts. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then I'll pass over some of the other things that the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus said to each other, and I'll read the familiar John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." Now you know those to be the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are wholesome, they're authoritative. We agree with them. We consent to them. These things we teach and exhort. I turned to these initially because they rang in my mind, being so familiar to me. Then I thought, oh, using some of the most familiar words of the Lord Jesus, that'll be good for everybody. So these are some of the words of Jesus most familiar to us. Now, however you want to manage this, I'd like you to be able to refer to that if you want to while going back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, and we're going to look in chapter 1. We want to see in 1 Timothy how someone who knows the words of Jesus Christ to be wholesome, authoritative, consents to them, agrees with them, and then teaches and exhorts them. We want to see an example of that in Paul. So here we get an example of someone who is teaching rightly. The Apostle Paul. Remember what Paul's life was like? As Saul of Tarsus, he was in rebellion against God so far that he was actually persecuting the congregations of Jesus Christ, and therefore he was persecuting Jesus Christ himself through them. He was the chief of sinners on earth. And then, when he was going down the road to Damascus to go do more persecuting, done all the persecuting he could around Jerusalem, now he's heading to another country to persecute, then suddenly the Lord Jesus appeared to him, spoke to him, caused him to be blind, and then Paul repented and believed the Lord Jesus Christ enabled another disciple to heal him of his blindness. Saul was baptized and almost immediately began to go prove from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, and that Christ had to suffer and then declare that Jesus is the Christ. And so Paul is talking about that. You can see 1 Timothy at verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, we've seen before that comes right from the history of Jesus dealing with Nicodemus. And Jesus said just that very thing. Where we just read in John, Jesus said something similar, that God had sent his son into the world to save the world. 1 Timothy 1 at verse 16. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. An ensample, or an example, or a pattern. Paul recognized that Jesus Christ had dealt with him the way he did to make him an example or pattern. You look at a pattern or an example to understand how it's supposed to be. Okay? Paul understood that Jesus' dealings with him was to make him a pattern. A pattern for what? A pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Okay. So nobody here was, you know, struck down by a bright light on the road to Damascus. But Paul's experience, as he recounts it, we are to understand to be a pattern. This is the right understanding of how God deals with sinners in his grace. So here's the pattern as we read it in verse 13. I was formerly a blasphemer. Okay? He was speaking against God in speaking against Jesus Christ. A man was sinning against God. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. He's also sinning against other people, dragging people off to imprisonment and death because they are worshiping Jesus. Okay? But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Okay, the person is ignorant and unbelieving. Not meaning he doesn't know that they say Jesus died and was buried and rose again and was all, he's heard all of that, but he remains ignorant. He doesn't know, he doesn't understand, and he's unbelieving. He was in a state of ignorance and unbelief. And then God shows him mercy. See, that's still in verse 13. I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Because he was in ignorance and unbelief, the only way that he could be saved is if God showed him mercy. He couldn't be saved by being given what he deserves. He couldn't be saved by being just, you know, left to his own choice. He had to be saved by God mercying him. So God shows him mercy. God, more literally, God mercied him, granting that Paul would be born again by the Holy Spirit. That's not exactly stated here. I'm importing that language from what Jesus said. When you recognize that he was headed down the road to go persecute Christians, and then Jesus did something to him, and next he was getting baptized and preaching the faith that he had destroyed, then you realize that's where it's right to say he obviously was born again. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant to him. See this in verse 14. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. In that grace of God, not giving him what he deserved, but giving him the blessings that he did not deserve, in that grace, in the rebirth that he worked in him, what then was produced in him by the pouring out of the grace of God in that rebirth by the Holy Spirit? What then did Paul have that he didn't have before? Faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. In place of ignorance and unbelief, God gives faith in Christ Jesus. In place of hatred and sin against God and other people, God gives love in Christ Jesus. Okay, so Paul is not, he is in this place, just practically quoting some of the words of the Lord Jesus. He is definitely taking the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and then describing his experience rightly in accord with them. He is attributing what has happened to him to mercy and grace from God, producing in him faith and love. Now, there's a man who would be an example of someone who agrees to, consents with, the wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then teaches and exhorts accordingly. Okay. Now I'm going to try to give you an example that you have probably heard, that would come from a man who is not consenting or agreeing with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, he's other teaching. He's teaching something else. My oldest son, Andrew, helped me with this. Not that I was asking for help with this, but we were talking about what he's seeing in some of the religious life that he observes at the university he attends. And then this is also things that I've seen in person when I've taken a few samples here and there. I'm somewhat out of touch with religion around us outside of this congregation. It's so blessed in this congregation. But I do get a few tastes here and there, a few samples. So here's a man who teaches like this. You are hurt. You've been hurt. You've been abused. You feel lonely. You are very unhappy. You're scared of what's going to become of you. Well, the good news is that Jesus Christ loves you. And he died to take away your hurt and sorrow. Let me pause here. It happens that people look up from their daydreaming, hear me in the middle of something, and think that I'm preaching this. I'm giving you an example of people teaching something other than. Okay? I've heard this kind of thing, and you probably have too. I'm reciting it, but this is not, I'm not preaching this to you. Jesus Christ loves you, and he died to take away your hurt and your sorrow. And what you need is to have a relationship with Jesus. You need to make your choice and choose to have a relationship with Jesus. You have a hole in your heart, and is the shape of Jesus, and only he can fill it. Now, if you want to be saved, then repeat this prayer that I will tell you to say after you. And if you really mean it, asking Jesus into your heart, then when you have prayed it, you will be saved. Now, I have tried to reproduce in just a few words what you have probably heard, and I have definitely heard, and my son was telling me he's been hearing that kind of a thing. Now, as common as it is for that to be said under the name of Jesus Christ, that is not the wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is something else. At every point, what the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are, as his apostles have then passed it on and explained it, something that I said is not in harmony with it. Now, why is a person saying that kind of thing? Why is this somebody's message? You are hurt, abused, lonely, unhappy, scared. Jesus Christ loves you and He died to take away your hurt and sorrow. You need to choose to have a relationship with Him. If you want to be saved, say this prayer, ask Him into your heart, and you'll be saved. Why is somebody saying that? If it's not in agreement with the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle is helping us understand this. There is pride there. A person is proud. He thinks that he and the people that he's been listening to, he thinks that they know how to communicate the good news, the gospel, better than Jesus Christ himself and his apostles could. They will never say that, but that's their actual condition. They're puffed up with pride. Now, I don't mean to look down my nose. I don't mean to be judgmental. You know, I've said something just like this, you know, go back enough years. And I had that same pride. I was puffed up in that same way. There is ignorance going on there. You know, the person may not know that his preaching is really just an appeal to people's emotions and to their fleshly or carnal ideas about religion. What he's saying really is nothing spiritual. It's not about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Really, it's just carnal. It could be that this person has, along with this, an unhealthy interest in controversy and strife about words. I think it's been the sad experience of a number of people to try to convince somebody like that, that, you know, listen, the saying of a prayer is not faith. Jesus Christ came to die to save sinners by pardoning, gaining for them pardon for their sins, so they won't be condemned at the day of judgment. He did not come primarily to make them feel better, to have a recovery of being in a good situation in this life. And so you try to talk to people about that, and a lot of times all you get is just deflection that really is just an arguing with words, not a dealing with the substance of the issue. A person may be willing to talk, but never willing to be convinced that salvation is by faith alone, not by works, including saying of prayers. Now, I tried to come up with something here that really would be for us right next door. And so that I could put something to you that really this may be the very things that you have heard and that you hear. And that I was hoping that maybe for some of you, hearing those things stated like that under the heading of this is not in agreement with the words of Jesus, maybe that might help you a lot. It might kind of jolt you out of a state of not being aware that there was any problem with that kind of thing. That was done for me years ago in the reading of a certain book where the true gospel was laid out and the false was laid out. And I realized at that time, I have been trying to believe both of these things. I thought everything in both these lists was so. And that was a wonderful moment of liberty and reformation for me. I hope that maybe it can be for you also. Now, you know that what we need is now some examples of people who, in their practical doctrine, well, how then do we live? What do we do? That they are not in agreement with the doctrine that is according with godliness. But at the bottom of the page, I just finished this now. There's another little note. It's misspelled, but it does tell me if time is up, I can conclude there also. And time is up now. And so I probably should have managed this better somehow, because we do need still the examples of that other kind. But, you know, God willing, we'll get together again next week and I can put those things to you, and I will have studied more by then, and then I'll have way too much to tell you then also. So we're being warned of something here at 1 Timothy chapter 6, right? Let us take the warning. Let us be wary of those who are other teaching. Be wary of three factors in that false teaching so that we can avoid both the false teachers and their doctrine and the temptation to go that way ourselves. Pride, or being puffed up with conceit, ignorance or lack of understanding, and an unhealthy interest in controversy and strife over words, God helping us, let us avoid such people and such things. Amen. Let's pray.